When picking a fixture for the Wesley room, we need to know what the voltage is. Is it low voltage 120.28 or is it high voltage 277.40 volt? When you do that, you figure out what kind of fixture would you want. Do you want an LED fixture or do you want to get a fixture with lamps? You have 2x2 troffers, 2x4 troffers, you have wraparound, you can do track lighting with heads, you can do strip fixtures, whatever is the best fit for your needs. Once you figure that out, you want to figure the wattage. You want to also figure out the lumens for the room because you have a width and a length and a height that you want to be able to have a certain brightness. Once you figure that out, you should be able to narrow down what type of fixture you'd like to have.
The way we get the signal from the computer up to the TV screens is we come out of the HDMI port in front of the computer, and from there we go into our Atlona DA, which splits the signal into three signals for the TV sets. And then we go out Cat6 cable to the Balun. The Balun converts it back to HDMI, and we go into back to the TV set via HDMI. And that's it. Pretty short and sweet.
Did you catch all that? Did you catch all that? Those were two of our trustees talking about some of the projects that were done around the church. And it occurs to me, sometimes you can't understand what's going on unless you understand the language, right? Some things just don't make sense unless you have a sense or a pat on the language. Lance was describing the TV monitor project that it was about a year ago when we put the TV monitor system. Cat6 cables, DA converter boxes, all that. You caught on that. And Jacob was describing one of the current projects in the Wesley room. How do we get some more lighting in the Wesley room? So wattage, kilowattages, luminance there, transformer, all that different stuff that Jacob was rehashing out. Some things you just can't understand unless you get an understanding on the language. And it occurs to me, too, within the Christian community that we have a language of sorts, that it's tough to get a grasp of the handle on what's going on unless you have a grasp and a handle on specifically the language. We toss out some terms there at times, born again, conversion, justification, reconciliation there, sanctification, all these different things. What do they really mean? What do they have a grasp on the meaning? In a month from now, right after Easter, we're going to have a sermon series about how you share your faith. Just a word of warning, don't use those terms in it, okay? When we go to share our faith, don't say conversion, born again, transformation, justification, sanctification, all those things. Leave those for the grasp of the understanding on the Sunday morning dialogue there. But at times, too, we need to have the translation and the definition behind it there so we understand the truth behind the terms themselves in order to be able to translate them. We'll get more into that after Easter when we go through that sermon series together. But what I want to do for this sermon series, with the basics of belief in mind, I just want to outline five key terms. Five terms that you've heard tossed around, I'm sure, on a Sunday morning, because they got depths of truth beyond those terms themselves that we want to define and hash out together as we go through what we believe, the basics of beliefs as a family of God. So can we do that? Defining a few terms there this upcoming Sunday of what they mean. And the first of those terms that we want to hash out together is faith. How many of you have seen the movie The Giver? It was a movie that came out a couple years back. The Bellevue Library has it. Julie and I often get it from the Bellevue Library. The Giver is a movie, and in that movie, it's about an idyllic society where everyone's got their function and form clearly defined and spelled out. It's a society built around boundaries and rules and knowing those boundaries and rules in place. There's a common line through that movie of the mother to the son that I just found interesting. The mother's always telling the son, in a community with tightly fit boundaries and everyone needs to know their place, the mother's telling the son, precision of language. Precision of language. You got to use the right terms to describe what you're trying to tell. Precision of language. That's what we're going to be doing throughout this sermon series, this sermon specifically. Precision of language. What do we exactly mean when we use the word faith on a Sunday morning? We hear these words tossed out in our workplaces and in every which way there, but what does it mean biblically when we toss out the word faith together as a community? We've been going throughout the Apostles and Nicene Creed to rehash the basics of belief together. Our basic beliefs are found in the creeds, the Nicene and Apostles Creed, that are really summaries of Scripture themselves. And it starts off, each of those creeds starts off with this word of faith, specifically belief. We said, I believe in God the Father Almighty. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, the Lord. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Each of those segments starts with, I believe. I faith. I have a trust in this realm there. Our word for the year is taken from Jude 1:3. You see it on the sign located right behind me. Our word is contend, but what are we contending for? Contend for the... So what is faith exactly that we're called to contend for, that we profess our trust in through the creeds? Fortunately for us, the Bible defines exactly what faith is, and Hebrews 11:1 tells us, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The biblical definition for what faith is, Hebrews tells us, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. My eye is drawn to those two words that help describe faith. Substance and evidence itself. Not usually the words that you're accustomed to when you toss out faith in the popular jargon. Usually when you toss out faith in the popular jargon, you're thinking fairy tale or just a trust or just a mind game there. Biblical faith has substance to it. Biblical faith has evidence to it. There's a difference between biblical faith and blind faith there. That's what Hebrews is telling us. There's a difference between biblical faith and blind faith. Biblical faith has substance. Biblical faith has evidence. That word substance, we use the King James Version for it. If you're reading some other versions, it might define it as convictions or confidence. I think the King James Version really gets at the grit of what the Greek is trying to say, that there's a substance to the faith itself there. That Greek word for substance, translated there in substance, has to do with a reality, something that is real, that can be comprehended, a foundation that has actual existence. That's what the Greek word means for substance, a reality that has actual existence, or a foundation point that has actual existence. It's not fairy tale thinking, in other words. It's something grounded in reality. Did you know that there's substance behind the Christian faith? That we're not just plucking these ideas out of midair and just wanting wishful thinking. There's substance behind the Christian faith, specifically the substance found in the God who works through human history. A God who leaves His marks and leaves His tracks throughout the pages of human history. That's part of the reason why we handed out about 2 weeks back that book, More Than a Carpenter. Did you get a copy of that? If you haven't gotten a copy of that, one per family, we do have some extra copies in the back of the church there. See me following the service and we'll get that to you. Part of that book starts to outline some of the basics, some of the basic substances of why we believe what we believe about Jesus, and why we have this conviction, this confidence put in Christ as our Savior Himself. That's a good book for beginning apologetics. Apologetics means not apologize, but a defense of the faith. It's using the Latin word there. We have a defense. We have a reason to believe why we believe. There's substance to it. That second word I'm drawn to, though, is evidence. Evidence there. In other words, data. In other words, some tests of the marks of the faith there itself. There's only one other time that Greek word for evidence is used in the Bible. That same word used in Hebrews 1:11 is used only one other place in the Bible, and it's found in that passage that talks about the evidence of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16, it says it this way, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof. That's that same word there, translated evidence in Hebrews 1:11, translated reproof here. It's the same Greek word for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work itself. I wonder if part of the evidence, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I wonder if part of the evidence for the Christian faith isn't rooted somehow in this text that we have, the Bible itself. How it came to be written and the historicity behind the biblical text itself. About 2 years back, we did a whole sermon series, a 6-week sermon series on the Bible specifically. We called it People of the Book. That's what Christians are. People of the book. And I wonder if part of the evidence of behind the Christian faith isn't found in that book that we profess. As we come to it expecting God to speak, we hear Him speaking through it. As we go through the tables and dig in the history and try to find what is so different about this book, as we search for it, we actually find the difference that makes up this book. There's something unique about this text we open up every week. 66 books that tell one combined story. Written over four different millennia by over 40 different authors. That's unique to this book. Most other sacred scriptures is written by one author at one point in human history. The Quran was received by Muhammad over the period of a couple of decades there where he received the Quran there. One author at one point in history with one book. Same with many of the other sacred texts there themselves. The Bible, written over four millennia by over 40 different authors, and yet telling that same story, previewing and leading up to the coming of Jesus Christ Himself. That's impeccable. You ever sat in a board meeting and tried to get just 12 people to be on the same page? God just sat through a board meeting over four centuries with people from different cultures there, 40 different people around this table, and got them to tell the same message, the same story that leads up to it. I'm telling you, people, that's part of the evidence behind this remarkable book, this God-inspired book, this not regular book that we open up every morning. I wonder if that's not part of the evidence of things hoped for that Hebrews talks about what faith is. Just point all this out. Biblical faith isn't blind faith. There truly is substance behind what we believe. There truly is evidence behind what we believe. Biblical faith isn't calling you to believe a delusion. It's calling you to look for the data. It's not calling you to believe in some fairy tale. It's calling you to exercise faith, but behind a God who truly has left His marks through human history, all the way coming from heaven to earth to enter into the human history story itself. That's what biblical faith is about. Evidence and data around what God has done through human history itself. One of the terms, one of the precisions of language that we'll use on a Sunday morning. The second word I want to look at, the second word that's often tossed out in church on a Sunday morning is this word forgiveness. This word forgiveness. Once again in the creeds, we find forgiveness popping up. The Apostles' Creed says, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the forgiveness of sins. It seems if you're a Christian, you got to believe in forgiveness. Both that you can receive it from God and also that you give it. Also that you give it. We said a moment ago together the Lord's Prayer. The way Jesus taught His disciples to pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Don't go on autopilot as you're saying that prayer. Did you catch what you said as a part of that prayer? That line highlighted in red, forgive us our sins, or forgive us our trespasses, or forgive us our debts there. Forgive us our sins as we have forgiven those who sin against us. Wouldn't it have liked Jesus to just put a dot after forgive us our sins? Jesus, just mark the period there, okay? Forgive us our sins. Let us just be receivers of forgiveness, God forgiving us. And yet He goes a step beyond and He says, those who are forgiven are meant to extend the forgiveness elsewhere as well. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And then He even goes a step further right after the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. You know what He says? This is right after it, the verse after it. Verse number 14, He says, if you forgive those who sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive your sins. He just dropped the hammer there, didn't he? He said, our forgiveness with God is contingent upon our forgiving others as well. We're to be receivers of forgiveness that give forgiveness as well there. It's a tough line. The line that Christ says his followers must walk together in alignment with Him. To be forgivers that receive forgiveness and to be forgivers that give forgiveness as well. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it's written, it's mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. See, there's where sometimes we get forgiveness wrong. The popular language says about forgiveness, forgiveness is forgive and... That's the common popular definition of forgiveness. Simply forgive and forget. But the question I ask, and the question the Bible asks, Is true forgiveness forgetfulness? Is true forgiveness forgetfulness? Is the human mind just a computer screen there where we can access a delete button and we can really delete something out of our memory? Is that how God's calling us to live, to be forgivers who just simply press the delete button and forget like something happens? It seems like Romans is telling us a different story. Don't take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it's written, it's mine to revenge. I will repay. It seems our forgiveness is saying, I'm going to forget the revenge factor by me doing it, by me retaliating, by me taking that step to enact justice. Forgiveness is forgetfulness for an extent, but it's not forgetting necessarily the wrong that's been done. It's forgetting to take revenge. It's forgetting to pay back the harm that they had done to me, to retaliate in that way. That, in that sense, forgiveness is forgetfulness, but it's impossible to truly erase the memory, it seems, from a wrong that's been done. Instead, we're to release the wrong into the hands of God. God, you've seen this wrong that's been done, but I'm not going to take justice matters in my own hands. I need you to enact justice on it. Seems that's what Romans is calling us to do. I would ask you to look at forgiveness from God's perspective. Do you think an all-knowing God truly can forget something? Wrap your mind around that one for a second. Do you think, we believe God's all-knowing, do you believe an all-knowing God can truly forget something? God's forgiveness isn't forgetfulness. An all-knowing God doesn't forget something, but he does something else with it. He doesn't forget it. He overcomes evil with good himself. He stares sin straight down on the cross, and he pays for it firsthand himself through the coming of Jesus Christ himself. Forgiveness isn't forgetfulness. Forgiveness overcomes evil with good. That's how God practices forgiveness to you and to I. You see, we could skip straight to Easter if forgiveness was forgetfulness. We truly could. We could go straight from Palm Sunday to Easter Sunday if forgiveness was forgetfulness. But the progression God outlines in his story is you first got to stop at the cross, right? You can't get to the empty grave without first stopping by the cross. It's because forgiveness isn't forgetfulness for God. Forgiveness is paid for, and paid for by himself through what he's done on the cross. God stared sin down straight in the face, and he paid for it with his own marks on his own body to extend forgiveness to us. And he says, you've been forgiven, show forgiveness as well. And we see the forgiveness written on his hands. Don't take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it's written, it's mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. Putting justice in God's hand, putting the revenge factor in God's hand. And some of you are saying, Justin, you don't know what I have to forgive. How in the world am I to put it in God's hands himself? How can I practice or take those steps to forgiveness itself? Moving on to verse 20, I think it outlines some steps of how we can truly release the grip to forgive others and extend it to others. Verse 20 says, on the contrary, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. How do we truly release the grip on ourselves? First, I think we put it back in God's hand, that revenge factor saying, God, it's yours. And then we got to take those willful steps of acting better towards people than what they deserve to be dealt with, to overcome evil with good in that sense there. There's been one thing in my life that truly has been a hard-out struggle to forgive. Someone had done wrong to someone I cared deeply about. And I had those daydreams and those night dreams of just beating this person to a bloody pulp. Is a preacher allowed to say that? Because I felt it. You know what I'm talking about. Deep in your bowels, deep in the pit of your stomach, you can just feel the tension. Whenever this person comes to mind, you can feel the sweats already start there. And you just think of all the nasty things. I had that. And for about a year there, struggled with that very much. It was a person I had to interact with on a somewhat regular basis there. And so I just started to simply try to live out this verse. God, give me your heart for this individual. Because it's hard. I don't have that heart for him right now in and of myself. God, give me your heart, your love for this individual. Had to pray that for about a process of a year. And then I started to actually pray a blessing on this person, which was not easy to do, to actually wish well for this individual. And I noticed in the course of time, as these prayers were accessed, that the daydreams and the night dreams seemed to lessen there. That tension in the pit of your stomach seemed to relax. I could be cordial with this person on the street. I could actually get along with this person there. These circumstances had me cross this person's path. For some of you who may be experiencing domestic abuse or some other abuse like that, forgiveness doesn't mean putting yourself back in a position to be abused. That's not what I'm condoning. For me, this wasn't the issue there. I could be cordial with this person, and God was working that on my heart there, to be cordial with this person. For some of you, forgiveness needs to mean that you're exiting the situation, and yet you can still not wish harm on another individual, even though as you don't put yourself in a position to be harmed. Does that make sense? I hope that does make sense. But to wish well and to overcome evil with good is a process of going through the footsteps of forgiveness. And that can only come as we truly ask God's heart for it and ask God to do a supernatural work in us. There's another cliche that surrounds forgiveness, right? It's not just forgive and forget. It's forgiveness is divine. Have you heard that one before? Forgiveness is divine. It truly is. It doesn't come natural to us. When you have something to forgive, it's not your natural response to say, okay, I'm not going to hurt you back the way you hurt me there. Just this morning in the back pew, you guys were worshiping. I was seeing a crowd control back there between Jessamine and Jeremiah. Jeremiah was eating his Lucky Charms. Jessamine ripped it out of his hand. What was Jeremiah's natural response back? To rip it back out of her hands. It comes naturally. Retaliation, vice versa there. It takes a supernatural work in an individual, even when we're grown up, to not run a rip it back into our hands, but to put it in the hands of God. That's what forgiveness is. To forgive and forget, not to forget the memory, but to forget the revenge factor, forget the retaliation, and leave that in the hands of God and allow Him to have His hand on your heart to actually overcome that evil with good itself. That's what we mean by forgiveness in the church. And that's the forgiveness I believe in. I believe in the forgiveness of sins, both that God has forgiven me and that God wants me to extend that to other sinners such as myself there. The Bible says, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to each other, forgiving each other, just as in Christ, God forgave you. The forgiveness is extended through the cross of Christ. And when we realize what we've been forgiven from, we can extend that forgiveness to others with God's help doing just that. Forgiveness. Next word we want to talk about, a word that's tossed down on a Sunday morning in common colloquium, it's bless. We use the word bless all the time, don't we? Not just in the church, but in the broader culture there. God bless America. From sneezes to salutes, we use the word blessing over and over and over again. What does the Bible mean, though, when it uses the word bless? What's the biblical precision of language when it uses the word bless throughout the pages? Perhaps the most famous blessing passage is Genesis chapter 12, where Abraham, the father of nations, is receiving a blessing from God himself. Genesis chapter 12. You remember Abraham's story faintly? Abraham's that senior citizen man, 75 years old when he upends from one country to inherit the promise that he heard God speak to him one day. He's the senior citizen man who had the blessing of having children when he was 100 years old. Barren before that, him and his wife unable to conceive, and he hits the century mark, and all of a sudden she produces a child there. Sarah's 90, Abraham's 100. A miraculous story itself. A blessed story in and of itself. Two people who longed for children, couldn't have them, that then has them later on in life, 190. It's a true blessing story. And the blessing story is found in Genesis 12, where it says this, how the blessing begins. The Lord said to Abraham, leave your native country, your relatives, your father's family, and go to the land that I will show you. I'm going to make you into a great nation. I will bless you and make you famous. You will be a blessing to others. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who treat you with contempt. All the families of the earth will be blessed through you. So often when we use that word blessing, we think I'm going to get health, wealth, and stealth, right? I get the blessing because it's going to be better for me. Do you notice something about the blessing of Abraham? God says, I want to give a blessing to you so that I can bless through you. It's like the blessing isn't meant to stick. If you were down at breakfast with the boys earlier this morning, Tony Evans was saying something very similar to it. Sometimes we make the blessing about a cul-de-sac when God wants to make us a conduit. Of someone, a channel to flow through, we just make it that I'm holding on to and gripping. I think sometimes we come across that when we think of the idea of blessing. It's about what I'm going to get, what I can grab onto and what I can hold on to. And then God says, instead, my blessing isn't for you to grip and to hold on to. My blessing is for you to be open-handed with. I want to bless to you so that I can bless through you. Did you catch that through this passage here with Abraham too? God says, Abraham, I want to do something for you that you could never do in and of yourself. I want to give you descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and sand on the seashore. I want to make you into a great nation, Abraham. You can't do this in and of yourself there. As a matter of fact, you're 75 years old and still haven't had any child. How are you going to have descendants that's going to make a nation out of it? You can't do it in and of yourself, but I'm going to do this for you, Abraham. I want to do this for you, though, so that I can bless others through you. The section specifically in the red. I'm going to make you famous, and you're going to be a blessing to others. You see, it's not just about you, Abraham, and having the claim to fame. I want to bless others through you. I'm going to bless you, those who bless you, and curse those who treat you with contempt. All the families on the earth will be blessed through you. You catching that blessing with Abraham? I'm going to give you a blessing towards you so that I can give a blessing through you, Abraham. That's what God is telling him. And it makes me wonder on a personal level, what are the blessings that God is putting on our life so that he can bless others through us that maybe we've been holding on to? Some of you have a true gift of leadership. You exemplify that in your workplaces. You are born, you were blessed to be a leader. And yet it's your wife on Sunday morning who rallies the troops to get here on Sunday morning. Shame on you. If you've been blessed with a gift of leadership and yet your wife is the one that's leading the family on Sunday morning, shame on you. You've been giving a blessing of leadership so that you can be a blessing to others through that leadership, including passing on the faith to your children. So lead. If God's blessed you with that gift of leadership, lead in your families. Some of us have been blessed with a surplus of time. We're retired now. We got that season in life where the checks just show up to the mailbox even though we don't have to show up to work. It's a true blessing to be in that season of life of retirement. But if we're just spending that season soaking up the soap operas, we're missing the blessing that God could do through us. People, there's plenty of soap operas more than just the ones on TV. Real people are living that sagas there. So enter into those real life sagas there. Listen to people, care for people, love for people, and the soap operas of their life. Use that surplus of time that God has blessed you with to be a blessing to others, to care for others there, and to show you the love of God through you. If God's blessed you, use that blessing to go through you. Take a moment today to just maybe jot down on the list or the back of the message outline, how has God blessed me specifically? How has God blessed me? Has it been with time? Has it been with talents? Has it been with treasures? What are the blessings that God has put into my life? And how can I use those blessings that God has given to me so that God can use it through me for the greater good, the building up of his kingdom? Think of that. And as you're thinking of that, you're uncovering what it truly means to be blessed. In the biblical definition of it, God gives us blessings, not so that we can have more at the expense of others, but that so we can be more to the expense and the thriving of others as well. And then once you've done that, I want you to take a look at Matthew chapter 5 and let Jesus just rock your world for a moment of what it means to be the blessed life. Because Jesus then in Matthew 5 redefines what blessing really is all about. The blessing doesn't seem to always be about bigger bank accounts and better health and all these different things. Jesus turns the table on what the true blessed life looks like, the blessed life in his kingdom. Matthew 5 records that story. Allow that to factor in your defining of blessing as well. I want to move on to our next word, though, for time's sake. Word number 4, salvation. Have you ever heard that word tossed in the church? On a Sunday morning or maybe in conversation, salvation. What is salvation about? Salvation means to save, to deliver, to rescue, to liberate. That's what's meant by the word salvation. You can kind of see the word save in salvation. So whenever you come across in your Bible that word salvation, just think save. And when you're thinking save, in order to be saved, there's got to be a savior, right? Someone to throw the lifeline your way. All those words are connected. Salvation, save, savior. We're saved from drowning in our sins. We're tossed the lifeline of Christ. That's the gospel in a nutshell there. The salvation work of God through Jesus Christ, the savior of all the world. Romans 1:16 tells us, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel." Gospel is another one of those words that we toss out. Gospel simply means good news. I believe in the good news. It's the news centered around Jesus because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel is salvation. The good news is the saving work of what God has done. That's what Romans is telling us there. The gospel is salvation. We affirm this together through the Nicene Creed. We said we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. It's the background description of all that who Jesus is, the fully God, the fully human part there that was just explained. And then it moves into the second part of the Nicene Creed that says, for us. That's you and me. That's Teresa, Linnell, Cody, Tom. That's what we're talking about. For you and for me. For us and for our salvation. He came down from heaven. He was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. He became truly human. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate, suffered death, was buried, third day he rose again, in accordance with the scripture, he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father and will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. It was for us that he did those things. It was specifically for our salvation. That he came and had a birth among us. That he went to the beam. He endured the burial. The third day he rose from the dead and he's coming again. It's to be continued. It was for our salvation story that Christ entered that story for our sake. That's what salvation is. But interesting, salvation is one of those loaded words in Scripture. You're not just going to read salvation one time or two times or three times. It's over hundreds of times through both the Old and the New Testament. And there's three different ways salvation's used. It's used both in the past tense, as if it's already been accomplished. It's used in the present tense, like it's happening right now. And it's used in the future tense, like there will be a future fulfillment to it. Salvation is used past, present, and future. Case in point, 1 Timothy tells us, God saved us and called us to live a holy life. He did this not because we deserved it, but because that was his plan from before the beginning of time to show us his grace through Christ Jesus. There's a past act of salvation. It's already been accomplished through what Christ has done on the cross through his person and his work. It's past tense. There's a present tense nature to it. 1 Corinthians says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are headed for destruction, but those who are being saved in the process of salvation know it's the very power of God. There's a present tense aspect of working out your salvation. And then the future tense, Romans says, for since we've been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. For since our friendship with God was restored by his death of his son while we were still his enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of his son. There's a will be aspect, a future aspect to it. So what's all this mean? The past, present, and future aspect of salvation. It means it's already been accomplished through what Christ has done on the cross. We know that our sins are forgiven, that we're cleared, and we're right in our understanding with God because of this past nature of what Christ has done on the cross. It's cleared, the debt's been paid, we're free. That's the past aspect. But there's an aspect, too, of salvation being worked out in our lives. What God has worked out in the past, He's now trying to work in into our present experience. That present tense of being saved, in the process of being made holy. And then there's a future tense of what we're working towards. That there's going to be a day where that was completely fulfilled. The new heavens and the new earth will come once again. It's past, it's present, it's looking forward, future to come. It's all three of those things. God worked it out on the cross. God's working it in our present experience through the Holy Spirit. And God's working towards it with the coming of the new heavens and the new earth. Past, present, future. Worked out, worked in, working towards. You catching that? It's a big concept. Salvation. That's why it's used so extensively in Scripture itself. I think the application point is that we can take away our Christian life isn't just what goes on in an altar or at a church camp or at vacation Bible school one time in our life. God wants to continue to work it out in our experience, live out what we've learned out in the altar, and we're marching towards that too. There's a purpose, there's a direction for life as well. Purpose each day for living out this task there. Salvation tells that story, past, present, and future. One last word. One last word. We opened up the service with this word too. Your grace is enough. Your grace, grace. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. We know that song, right? 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and my fears relieved. How precious did that appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Twas that taught my heart to fear and will lead me home. Okay, I'm done now. Only half the church plugged their ears, too. Only half the church plugged their ears. What in the world is so amazing about grace? What in the world is so amazing about grace that we sing about it still to this day, 3 centuries after it was penned, that would first put that tune into a slave trader? John Newton was the author of that song. He was a slave trader who became convicted about what he was doing, even though he was making big bucks. He walked away from his business because he became convicted that a wretch like him needed this God-given grace acceptable, and that God freely extended it. And he penned those words, a slave trader chronicling his journey of the great grace he'd received from God. What's so amazing about grace itself? Grace, just the flat-out definition, is unmerited favor, which means unearned favor. That God simply gives a gift not because we deserve it, but because He's given it. That's what grace is about. That God has given a good gift not because we merited it, not because we earned it, but simply because it's in God's character to want to give. Grace marks that gift. For it's by grace you've been saved, through faith. And this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not by works so that no one can boast. For we're God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We're saved because of just simply this gift of God that we open up through this act of faith. It's been given. Faith is the fingers that unwrap this gift of God. And this gift changes our lives. That's what verse 10's about. It produces in us the desire, the will to do good things, to do good works, God's works and what He's up to. It's grace that encapsulates the Christian walk. Philip Yancey wrote a book called What's So Amazing About Grace about a decade back, and he says in this book this: grace means there's nothing we can do to make God love us more. Grace means there's nothing we can do to make God love us less. Grace means that God already loves us as much as an infinite God can possibly love. Wow. You don't earn God's love, but He's given it anyways. Your neighbor hasn't earned God's love, but He gives it anyways. Even when you fail God, God doesn't take away His love from you. He still loves you. It does mean that there needs to be an act of repentance to renew that conduit of God's love, but that love is still there. We've just built up a wall, and repentance knocks the wall back down so that we can receive and give God's love there. That's what Yancey is saying. We can't earn it. We can't cut ourselves off from it, that God loves us because it's in His nature to love. It's in His grace to do just that. He says later in his book, he says, the notion of God's love coming to us free of charge, no strings attached, seems to go against every instinct in humanity. The Buddhist Eightfold Path, the Hindu doctrine of karma, the Jewish covenant, the Muslim code of law, each of these offers a way to earn approval. Only Christianity declares that to make God's love unconditional. We have a unique word in our Christian vocabulary. It's called grace. No one else has that word. All others, you have to earn God's love. Only in Christianity does God give His love, because it's in His nature and it's in His core to just simply do it. What's so amazing about grace? What's so amazing about grace is that grace is acceptable, accessible for wretches even like you and like I. That grace is this line that beats the heartbeat of God Himself. We know a picture of what grace looks like as we look at the life of Jesus Himself. John records there when Jesus entered the scene, he says, the Word became flesh. He's referring to Jesus with the Word. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We've seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Isn't that an odd combo? We think of one or the other, right? You either have grace or you either have truth. And Jesus came full of both, encompassed in one person. How does one walk that line between grace and truth? It's the line, the prayer that Christ followers are called to walk to. He came full of grace and truth. Verse 16, out of His fullness we've all received grace in place of grace already given. The grace is flowing from Him, through Him, to Him, into us ourselves there. Jesus, the picture of what grace looks like in real life. You want to know the last line of Scripture itself? The last line, the last phrase is found in Revelation 22:21. And guess what that last word, one of the last words is in the book of Scripture. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. You open up any New Testament letter, and the introduction includes this grace, this favor of God Himself. Grace is the storyline. It is such an amazing thing, this gift of God that can be accessed when those who realize their wretchedness, their sinfulness, and this undeserved gift that God has laid on their lap, it produces a song, and that song is truly Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me.
Cat 6 cable to the Balun. The Balun converts it back to HDMI, and we go to the back of the TV set via HDMI.
Is it low voltage 120.8, or is it high voltage 277.40 volts?
Some languages you can only know by getting on the inside of it. And same with the Christian language itself. Salvation, grace, forgiveness, faith. Sometimes those words can only be known when you take the time to get inside the community who uses that language itself. The Christian church, entrusted with these key terms, but not just the terms, the truths behind the terms. The Christian church has a rich language, a language not just to talk, but to walk. May we be a group of people who don't just know the language and define the language, but we let the language define our living. Amen? So, Lord, help us. We can't live out the truths of these terms apart from You. How could we forgive in a way that's natural to ourselves? How can we exercise faith, Lord, when we struggle to see the evidence and the substance behind it? All these different things, Lord, we're dependent solely upon You and Your work on our heart and our lives. Make us willing, we pray, to receive the words and to walk by the words, as only Jesus can help produce in our heart. We trust You for that today, Lord, in Jesus' name. And His people said,